Let's see. My name is Christopher Graham. I need to apologize, first of all, to those of you who were in the first hour worship service. When the call came to me early this morning asking me to sub because your special guest was not going to be there, I had to politely decline because I had a much more important obligation this morning, which was teaching the Sunburst class. And so for those of you who missed both Sandy Patty and my singing this morning first hour, I apologize. But hopefully, hopefully she will be here for the next service, and they won't have to call in their backup singer. So it's good to be with you. It's the first time I've been with you, I think, since the Shekinah left Dallas a few weeks ago, that 7 a.m. event in which, I mean, we live very close to First Baptist, and we felt the implosion of Texas Stadium. And so something is different in the city of Dallas since that day. Amen. This comes from a man who grew up in the 70s in Shreveport, Louisiana. My dad was in the Navy, and we lived in the beautiful port town of Shreveport, Louisiana. But my parents were both Yankees, and so, of course, back then, they were Steelers fans, and they were surrounded by Cowboys fans. And so while some of us were mourning the implosion of Texas Stadium, some people in this country were actually dancing a little jig, right? So open to 1 Corinthians 15. For those of you who are visitors, welcome. You are in perhaps the most gregarious, fun-loving, hospitable class meeting in Dallas this morning. I kid you not. And it keeps getting better and better, to quote the lines of an old song that some of us know. When I was here last time with you were having what you were calling game night. For us sailors, we saw that as poker night. Now you've got the golf set up in the back of the Sunday school class. So what will you stop at? What's next? Bungee jumping from the new facilities, right? So that could be what comes next. So 1 Corinthians 15, and while you are turning to 1 Corinthians 15, I've got a little quiz for you. It's probably not a good thing for a substitute to give a quiz first thing, especially since you don't know anything of what I've been thinking, but it's not going to be that hard. First, and it's a game of who said this? Who said this? Et tu, Brute? According to Shakespeare, it's Julius Caesar. Of course, for you English majors in the room, literature majors, you know that's not the end of that line, right? It goes on. Et tu, Brute? Anyone? Then fall Caesar. Right? I'm disappointed. The class that corrected my pronunciation of denouement doesn't know that. It's very disappointing. Not everybody knew that. All right. This is an easier one. All right. Yeah, I mean, you got that. That was close. I only regret that I have but one life to lose for my country. What for my country? Which is often said, I only regret that I have one life to give for my country. But who said this? Nathan Hale. Thank you. Are you guys ready? Let's roll. Who said that? Todd Beamer, right? The individual, these are the last words on his cell phone, right? That he said before storming the cockpit on September 11th, 2001 of United Flight 93. Josephine. Who makes this Josephine? Napoleon. And what's special about that word, supposedly, from Napoleon? When does he utter this? This is his last word, right? Josephine. How about this one? Texas, Margaret. Texas. Now, this will really disappoint me if more of you know what Napoleon's last words were than these last words. Texas, Margaret. Texas. I heard Sam Houston. There you go, Sam Houston. Don't you dare ask God to help me. Who said those words? What startling words? Don't you dare ask God to help me. Anyone know those words? Joan Crawford. This comment was directed toward her housekeeper, who began to pray aloud as she was dying. Her last words. Don't you dare ask God to help me. How about these? If you strike me down, I'll become more powerful than you can possibly imagine. Obi-Wan Kenobi. See, we do have some. Okay, and the same ones who know that line may, in fact, know this one. Never go in against the Sicilian when death is on the line. Princess Bride, Vicini in Princess Bride. I am impressed. You are up on your pop culture, even if you're not up on your high culture. Yeah. How about this one? I have offended God and mankind because my work did not reach the quality it should have. I have offended God and mankind because my work did not reach the quality it should have. Close, Da Vinci. You're in the right genre, let's say. Yeah. By the way, I'm open to correction on these. I used the ultimate source of all sources, WikiQuote, last night. So if it really is Michelangelo, I apologize, right? And this class has no problem correcting me and showing me the sources. As a matter of fact, some of you right now are on your cell phones finding if that's right. All right. One more. Freedom! Yeah, it comes from the movie Braveheart, William Wallace, right, yeah. There is something intriguing, mysterious about last words. Right? There's something that captures our imagination. For those of you who have seen what is arguably one of the greatest movies of all time, right? It is in fact listed as AFI's top movie of all time. There is a point at which the reporters say toward the beginning of the movie, it isn't enough to tell us what a man did. We need to know who he was. Wait a minute. What were Cain's last words? What were the last words he said on earth? Maybe he told us all about himself on his deathbed. I tell you, a man's dying words. When Charles Foster Cain died, he said just one word. Rosebud, right? Which drives then the whole movie. Of finding out what he means. There is something intriguing about last words. And it makes sense, right? It makes sense that we often think about Christ's last words in the weeks and week, especially leading up to Easter, right? We think of those words that he said from the cross. I am thirsty. Dear woman, here is your son, here is your mother. I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which translates, my God, why have you forsaken me? Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And then, of course, it is finished. But you and I know that these are not the final words that Christ gives us, right? These are not the final words that Christ, these are the words that he gives us upon the cross before his death, yes. But you and I know that there are words that Christ gives, there are more words that Christ gives, there are more final words that Christ gives. And this is because his death, as important and as central as it is for our faith, is not all there is to the gospel. We recognize this. As a matter of fact, I've asked you to open to 1 Corinthians 15 because I want to start there this morning and listen to the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 in this regard. 1 Corinthians 15, starting at verse 1. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to Scripture, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some who have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all of the apostles. And last of all, as it were, to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. Paul reminds us in these verses that there are other elements, central, essential elements to our faith, including and in addition to the death of Christ. It is here the resurrection, he points us to, and his appearance for 40 days thereafter. Now, you and I know also that there is a pernicious and persistent resistance to this idea, right? To the idea that, in fact, Christ could truly die and then be truly resurrected. It troubles us. It troubles me. When I think that one of the founding fathers of this country, when he made his own version of the Gospels, chose to end it at Christ's death and the stone being placed at the tomb, it disturbs me. It ought to disturb us. It ought to disturb us that here in modernity, that it was what is driving Thomas Jefferson to do that, is this feeling that God does not interact in his creation, that miracles aren't possible, and that the greatest miracle of all, the resurrection, therefore could not be possible. But what we recognize is that Easter follows Good Friday. That Sunday follows Friday. In the words of Tony Campolo, it's a Friday, but a Sunday's a-coming, right? And that, in fact, Easter has come, and that, in fact, Christ was raised from the dead, and that, in fact, he walked again among us for another 40 days. For a large swath of those who confess the name of Jesus Christ through history and even today, this period, just now, this Sunday, is the middle of a celebration, a remembrance of that and those events. It's a remembrance of the fact that Christ was resurrected and that he remained among us again. I would urge you, I would suggest that if you have some flexibility in your Bible reading over the next few weeks, if there's some space for you to go to some places other than the current devotional you're using is pointing you, or maybe in addition to that, that you go to those places in Scripture which point us to those final words of Christ, right? The final words before his ascension, after the resurrection and before the ascension, those 40 days, they are worth reading and being reminded of again. It's worth being reminded that Easter does not finish things for us, but is the opening of a whole new reality for us. We talked about this at the Christmas season, too, right? That there is this tendency to allow ourselves to get to Christmas, to climax the story at Christmas, and then to drop away into nothing, right? Until Easter, where we tend to climax again at Easter and then drop away to nothing once again. And what I'm suggesting is perhaps it would be worthwhile over the next few weeks, if you aren't already doing so, to look into Scripture and to consider again the words and the reality that Christ lived again and walked again to give more, right? To tell more. Now, what I want to do today is not earth-shattering. It's not really breaking new ground, I don't think. What I want to do today is to perhaps set the stage, to undergird perhaps some of the reading that you're doing of Christ's final words, and to think about just the fact, just the reality that Christ, after his resurrection, is with us another 40 days. Now, I asked you to, while we're in 1 Corinthians, I want you to go back to 1 Corinthians and look further at what Paul has to say to us. These 40 days that I want us to focus on this morning of course, are bookended. And we've already mentioned once and several times that on one end of those 40 days is the resurrection. So we left off in verse 9. Let's pick it up in verse 10. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain. But I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preached, and so you believed. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are found to be false witnesses of God because we witnessed against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. Paul reminds us here. Paul reminds us that the resurrection is and ought to be a central part of our faith. Right? I mentioned earlier that there are some, of course, who reject and who push against this idea of resurrection. I mentioned Thomas Jefferson, but of course he doesn't begin it. The era of modernity doesn't invent the idea that certainly Christ could not be raised. Matthew 28 reminds us, tells us, that even then the authorities are bribing people to keep it quiet, right? Let's make up this story. The body was stolen. Paul here is obviously reacting against those, some, who are saying that Christ was not raised. Now, in our modern age, we have, we think, more sophisticated ways of getting around the resurrection, right? For some, early in the modern age, it's just clipping out bothersome passages, right? But it doesn't stop there, and in fact, as we progress into the 20th century, the rejection of a physical resurrection of Christ takes on new heights. They accept the words of the community, and they don't deny that something is being experienced by those early Christians. Yes, something is being experienced that they are writing about. But they develop, and what is developed in the 20th century are ways to make these recollections a figment, a very important figment, but a figment nonetheless of the imagination of the early church. But the biblical authors, those superintended by the Spirit, go to great lengths to note that when we have Christ appearing after his death, it is no mere ghost. It's no mere figment of imagination. There is something concrete happening. I'm going to ask you to make one more jump this morning, and that's back to Luke 24. Again, the purpose of the morning is simply to set the stage as you consider in this season, this Easter season, the words of Christ. Luke chapter 24. We're going to begin in verse 36. Let me just make a comment before I read this passage. There are many of you, and if I were sitting there, I would be thinking this thought as I look at this passage. We've heard that. We know that story. Some of you would say it's worthwhile reading it again, but we already know that. As a matter of fact, duh. I want to just, it's easy when we are in a fairly cloistered community, as most of us are, myself included, right? Perhaps especially me included, being a DTS student and, being a part of the evangelical community. It's easy to forget that the resurrection of Christ is not known by everybody. You may be surprised. Maybe you're not surprised to hear that, but would it shock you if I told you that there are even people right here in Dallas? I mean, in Dallas, not Dallas Metroplex, but in Dallas proper, that don't know the proclamation of Scripture that Christ is alive, that he truly was resurrected. A few years ago, I was working with a group of teens, unchurched teens in an area just in the Love Field area. And I was their weekly Bible teacher, and the pattern was this with these teens. They were unchurched. They didn't go to church, and they were refreshingly open. We would sit literally for an hour and a half. We would sit until I had to go and pick up my kids and go with my family. They would have gone much longer, and some nights did go much longer. We would simply open the Bible and begin reading, and I'd stop them every once in a while and say, "Do you understand what you're reading? Do you understand this word? Do you understand?" Right? Just making them literate. It was at the Easter time that we read this story, these passages. And I had a senior in high school, right, stop me and say, "Hold on a minute. Are you telling me Jesus was raised from the dead?" Now, at first, she's a teen, so you think, "Come on, she's kidding me, right?" But as I approached and pressed her on this, I came to realize this young lady who was brought up and raised right here had not heard the reality that Jesus Christ, the claim was being made that Christ was raised from the dead. With that, let's read this, shall we? Perhaps it would be useful for us. "And while they were telling these things, he," Christ himself, "stood in their midst. But they were startled and frightened and thought that they were seeing a spirit. And he said to them, 'Why are you troubled and why do doubts arise in your heart? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have.' And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they still could not believe it for joy and were marveling, he said to them, 'Have you anything here to eat?' And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. Now he said to them, 'These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, and that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.' Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. And he said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things.'" The biblical authors want to press home the fact that there is a continuity between this one who shows up in their midst after Christ's death. There is a continuity between this one and the one they walked with before the death. It's the same one. It's the same person. He has flesh. He needs to eat. He can eat. He's saying the same things. You remember what I told you back then? There's a continuity of message, of person, even of concrete flesh and bloodness. These 40 days, the physical resurrection of Christ and his appearance in these 40 days is a confirmation of what God has been saying all along, and that is my creation, physical, non-physical, material, immaterial, is important to me. It's important enough not to simply throw it away and start all over. It is important enough to redeem, to resurrect, to recreate again. This is what we need to be reminded, I think, when we read the words of Christ in these passages. We need to be reminded that we are valuable in God's plan. And when I say we, I mean all of we, all of me. That when Christ says, I'm going to prepare a place for you, and then goes on to say that you will be there, the you he's talking about is really you. It's not some phantasm of you or some mere spirit of you. It's not even a clone of you. It is you. And that Christ, by being the first fruit of our resurrection, confirms the importance God has placed on us. As we're reading during this Easter season about Christ's words and reading his words from this time, be reminded of his resurrection. Be reminded that this is a confirmation of the promise God has made to us. Now, I said one end is bookended by the resurrection. Of course, the other end is bookended by the ascension. Go back to Luke. We're still in Luke chapter 24, verse 46. Verse 46, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. And then he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came about that while he was blessing them, he parted from them, and they returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising God. And it came about, verse 51, that while he was blessing them, he parted from them. He was taken up from them. He was raised up from them. He ascended into the clouds, as we read in other accounts in the beginning of Acts and the end of other gospels. There are different words to describe it, but the word we give to it is an ascension, right? Let me just make a, I mean, again, this is perhaps a bit self-evident, but perhaps not. Perhaps we haven't put it in quite so stark of terms. Jesus didn't die again. Okay, let me say it again. Jesus didn't die again. And let me just say it one more time. Jesus didn't die again. He ascended. There is that song that we sing, and it's a beautiful song, and I love the song dearly. Sometimes we sing it on Easter, right? We associate it with Easter. I serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. I know that he is living, no matter, you know this. He lives, he lives. Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me, right? Yes, Easter, he lived again. But we forget, it seems sometimes, that what Ascension Sunday teaches us is that he not only came back to life, but indeed we can sing that song, he lives, because he didn't die again. Right? He still lives, right? I know he lives because he ascended. Because the scripture tell me he's still alive. As a matter of fact, he is at the right hand of the Father. So whatever "it is finished" means upon the cross, whatever that means, and there are, of course, ways we could interpret what it means. But whatever it means, it does not mean that Christ's ministry is done. It means that it still is ongoing, that he is somewhere now. Just as then he was in a specific location and a specific place, he took up space and time. He was incarnate. And so it was after the resurrection, when he appeared for another 40 days. So now there is a Jesus taking up space and in time who ministers on our behalf. This is something worth remembering, right? By the way, if one is offended, if a modern mind is offended by resurrection. Let's just, we don't think about it because we don't usually even put ascension on our radar. But ascension is just as offensive for our rational mind, right? Jesus went up into heaven. That means that if I die and don't do the right thing, I go down to hell. When I was a kid, much to my father's chagrin, I tried to dig the deepest hole in our backyard. My ultimate goal was to get to China. I could take you to the backyard in Shreveport, Louisiana, where I tried to dig that hole. But, you know, I've been going to church long enough to ask myself, will I get to hell somewhere down there, right? That's just an aside. That's a rabbit trail. It's simply to say that the ascension ought to cause as many problems as the resurrection does for us. But the reality of Christ's ascension shouldn't catch us by surprise. Christ is always talking before his death about going up, right? He's going up. He's going up to Jerusalem. He will rise again. Even after he's resurrected, he says to Mary, in John 20, 17, stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended, gone up to the Father. This language of going up is constantly on Christ's lips. He who descended for us and for our sake now talks about going up always. The beautiful thing is that he often talks about this going up language and bringing us up with him. That there is somehow this participation we have when we go up. Now, what does that mean? I'll let you you delve into some of the passages, but just to throw out a few, Ephesians 4, for example, right? With all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. One body, one Spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Now listen, but unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now that he ascended, what is it but he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things, and he gave some, right? Now, I'm just going to stop it there. I got to give you the flavor. The point is that in his ascension, he's seated at the right hand of the Father. He is doing something on our behalf. What he is doing is described in many ways. Paul in Ephesians tells us of one thing. He gives gifts. Right? He gives gifts. He ministers to his church, to his body. Indeed, after this 40 days, there is another 10, and then there is another Christian celebration. It's, again, sometimes lost on some of us in our communities, but as you move toward those close to 50 days, be reminded of the day of Pentecost, right? That day in which it comes to fulfillment, what Christ says, but I tell you the truth, it is good for you that I am going away. Unless I go away, the counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Right? At the end of this time, when Christ ascends into heaven and gives gifts, and indeed gives the gift of the Spirit in a unique way, as is experienced down at Pentecost, this happens at and after his ascension. Now, this doesn't end it, of course. There is more to come. Why are you staring into the sky? This Jesus, just as he left, he will come back. There is more to come. Our faith is confirmed. Our hope is built up in these 40 days by the reality that Christ appears in these 40 days, by the fact that there are promises yet to take place. And for that, we also are to be thankful. Let me urge you again. In this Easter season, in this period after the celebration of that resurrection, as you read those words that Christ has, keep in mind the significance of the reality of it for us. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 does not make the resurrection, the 40 days, the ascension, addendums, superfluous to our faith. He says, these are central and essential for us to remember. And just now, at this time of year, perhaps it's a good thing for us to consider together. Any questions, any thoughts that you have that have been spurred before we pray and close? Yes. Yeah. Yeah. I mean, she heard the words. I'll be honest, I was so taken off guard. I was so taken off guard that someone in the middle of a Christian nation, right? The Bible Belt, the jewel in the middle of the buckle of the Bible Belt, could not have known that Jesus Christ made the claim that he raised again. It so took me off guard that I didn't know quite what to do, except we proceeded. We made sure she understood. And the answer to your question is, yes, she heard. And she believed. Yeah. 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 Yeah, yeah. This is a helpful, and this leads us into and ought to lead us into thinking about the way in which Christ's words there and elsewhere needs to be put in the framework of the fact that all was not accomplished in his first coming. Right. This is where eschatology, end times talk, needs to be brought into the loop. Right. What does he mean there? Is it something that he intended to do, or he intends for us to do, or is it a pointing forward to that time when he returns as the one upon the white horse? That's also for us to consider, yes. But the point is, Christ all through is talking about that which will come. Yeah. Yeah. Let's, are there any other comments? Let's pray then. Father, we do not take for granted that you, our Creator, have made it possible through your Son for us to call you Father. We don't take for granted that today we exist because you are, that you are the I Am. We don't take that for granted, or at least we don't want to. And our prayer is that as we, over this Easter season, consider the words of your Son, our faith is strengthened, our hope is strengthened, that the same God who raised Christ from the dead is the same God who will keep his word to us and raise us in his Son. We love you, Father. We love you. It's in your Son's name and by the power of the Spirit we pray. Amen.